Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be able to bring God's word to you. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 14. So if you want to turn there, we're going to read verses 1 to 13. Sorry, 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. We're going to read that, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to work through it together. I know some of you have had a long drive, so we'll try my best to keep you awake. But if you do fall asleep, I'm not going to judge you, don't worry. So Luke 14, 1 to 14 says this. One Sabbath day, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honour, saying to them, "When you are invited to someone by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honour, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you'll be honoured in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we then consider those words from Luke chapter 14. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege and honour to read your word. We ask now that by your Spirit you would give us understanding of it, that by your Spirit you might convict us of sin, that you might encourage us, that you might teach us, that together we might be transformed to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now for clarity, for attentive minds, and for soft hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a question for you. How many of you like to be told when you're wrong? Or some either really brave people or foolish people. No. Who likes to be told when they're wrong? Most will say no. Even if we know it's for our good, we just don't like it, do we? How do we feel when we find that the thing we thought we were really good at actually turns out there's somebody half our age better at it than us? Or when we walk into a room of people, do we usually think everyone else is better than me and more deserving of being here? I'm an outsider. Or do we walk in and presume that actually we're near the top of the list, that actually everybody else is privileged to have us there? I think our reactions to those questions or those scenarios or our default mindset in those situations exposes our hearts. It shows ultimately whether humility or pride is at work there. It shows us whether we think too highly of ourselves or maybe even too little of ourselves. As we get to Luke chapter 14, we are told in the first verse that it's the Sabbath. And we're told that and we're reminded of that because, well, Jesus and the Pharisees have got previous when it comes to the Sabbath. They've already had a couple of run-ins in Luke's Gospel. And the Pharisees, just as a reminder, are the upstanding members of the community. These are the keen guys, right? These are the ones who want to be seen to be good. And these are the guys who are so keen that they're so desperate to do what is right that they've ended up making the Sabbath a bit of the nightmare for the average Joe. They've made so many extra rules about what you could do and what you couldn't do and how you could do it that basically the average person on the street didn't know whether they were coming or going when it came to the Sabbath. And Jesus has had run-ins with them already, and here's another one. Except we're introduced to the story, and at the beginning we maybe wonder whether there is going to be a run-in. Because Jesus, as we're told, is at the house of a prominent Pharisee for a meal. You think, all right, this is going to be chilled out this time. It's going to be all right. Sounds okay. Until we read at the end of the first verse, he was being watched carefully. And the word that is used there is like Jesus is being spied on. It's like there are covert agents, MI5, CIA, tracking the movements of somebody, except in this case it's Jesus. Or like the police following an unknown drug dealer in an unmarked car. That's it, they're being watched carefully. They want to see if Jesus is going to step out of line. The tone at the end of the first verse is ominous. And then all of a sudden, we're told there was a man in front of Jesus who has dropsy. An abnormal swelling of his body. And this isn't because the Pharisees are being compassionate. It's not like they've gone, right, let's invite this poor guy to our table. Give him some nice food. Give him a bit of a lift. He's a plant. He's a setup. He is there to trap Jesus. There's absolutely no way he's on the guest list. And there's no way that he's somehow snuck in either. This guy has a condition that would have made him unclean. There's just no chance. The Pharisees wouldn't have had him there unless they were using him for their own ends. And they want to see what Jesus will do. They want to trip him up. Now, why they think that when their previous attempts have failed so badly, I've got no idea. But they think they might have got it this time. And as usual, Lord Jesus isn't fooled, is he? So verse 3, Jesus responded to the lawyers. So he responds because he knows that this guy is there as a plant, as a setup. And he simply asks them an outright question. There's no messing around, is there? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It's a straight up answer, isn't it? It's yes or no. And yet the Pharisees are not willing to speak. Jesus is not messing around because he's already locked horns with them once, just in the previous chapter, Luke 13, verses 10 to 17. He'd freed a woman who'd been in the grip of an evil spirit for 18 years. The ruler of the synagogue was fuming and said, look, you had 6 other days to heal our Jesus. Why do you have to do it today? And yet Jesus exposed their hypocrisy there by basically saying, look, you would untie a donkey. You would free your donkey to walk it to water on the Sabbath. How much more then should I free this woman from the bonds of Satan when she's been trapped in them for 18 years? And at the end of that encounter, verse 17, it says, as he said these things, that's Jesus, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that he'd done. So Jesus' question is cutting straight the heart of the issue. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In other words, Jesus is saying, have you learned anything? Have you learned anything from the last time we clashed on this issue? Have you taken on board any of my teaching? Has what you've seen and witnessed, the glory of God in the miracles, in the divine actions that Jesus is doing, has it made them understand the law any better? And the answer is no, isn't it? Because they've got no answer. Nothing. They stay quiet. They don't even try and fudge an answer. If they say yes, well then Jesus can heal the man and there's no issue. If they say no, they're going to sound uncaring. And the people will side with Jesus and that, they can't have that either. So unsurprisingly, the response to their silence is that Jesus heals the man in full view of them all and sends him on his way. And then to emphasize his point and drive it home, Jesus asks them another question. If one of you's got a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? Again, he knows the answer is going to be yes. Of course they would. They're not going to let their son drown. They're not going to let their ox be crippled or lame for the rest of its life. It's too valuable an asset. They'd be straight in there without any hesitation. They wouldn't be thinking what anybody else around was thinking about. But again, they say nothing. Nout, not a sound from their lips. Because they know Jesus is right. And yet they're completely unwilling to acknowledge it. They are like the stubborn teenager digging their heels in when it is so clear and obvious to everybody else around that they're wrong. The Pharisees have the Word made flesh stood right in their midst. And he has pierced right to the heart of their problem, but they will not budge. They are a picture for us of every sinner who won't repent when the Word of God is right in front of them like a mirror exposing their rebellion. Now, we can probably all sit there and think about people in our congregations right now who are doing just that. It's what happens in ministry, isn't it? But it is very easy to point the finger than to turn the mirror to ourselves. To pause and take a look within and think, actually, am I digging my heels in when the Lord is exposing my sin? Or are we thinking, you know what, I spend so much time serving other people. I spend so much time writing sermons. I spend so much time running ministries. I give up a lot. Surely I've got a free pass. Surely a little bit of it is all right to ignore. We've got to be careful that we are not overlooking our own sin because it doesn't seem as clear and obvious as everybody else's. Jesus here has exposed the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They'll do what suits them. They'll do what's best for them. They couldn't care less about anybody else. In this situation, they'd rather hobnob with the elite than help a man suffering on the Sabbath. Jesus exposed their incredibly stubborn hearts, their deep lack of compassion. There is just no change in them. Despite seeing all that Jesus has done, despite hearing all that Jesus has said, they're not willing to acknowledge that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he's got a lot to teach them. They still don't understand the fullest meaning and purpose of the law. But Jesus, in complete contrast, does, doesn't he? Jesus comes here as the friend who saves. He views this man not as an outcast, not as somebody to be used, but as a son and a friend. He comes to rescue. The man's condition wasn't so urgent that he needed healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus could have waited till the next day. He could have made him better 2 weeks from then. But Jesus didn't want him to suffer any longer than was necessary. I wonder if there's a danger for us that we are so bothered about keeping rules that we restrict ourselves from doing good to help people in need. Whether we are in the same way struggling with the same hypocrisy of the Pharisees. We allow ourselves leeway. We allow ourselves to bend the rules to suit us and come down hard on everybody else. Or how about how we deal with other people in our congregations? Do we have more time and more compassion and more grace for some and less for others? Some people we think, you should know better. But actually the reality is we should know better too, right? We should know better when it comes to our sin. We know that we should know better and do better and behave better. But we still stumble and fall in stupid ways. We're willing to give grace to ourselves because we've got a good excuse. But that's not the point. It is so easy to be self-righteous, but self-righteousness is deadly. It will cripple our compassion and it will kill our ministry. Jesus exposes their hearts, their self-righteousness with those questions. But the next blow that he then gives to the Pharisees simply comes from Jesus' observational skills. I don't know about you, but I love to people watch. Probably just means I'm a nosy blighter, but I find it interesting. Jesus here is the best people watcher, not because he's nosy, but because he has perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. He sees straight through the outside to the inside. And he has watched the people gathering at this meal. He's watched them arrive. He's watched them mingle. He's watched them sit down and recline at the table. And he's not liked what he's seen. So he tells them a story. Because they all want to have the best seats. They all want to turn up and sit next to the influential and important people. Look back down at verses 8 to 11. Remind ourselves of this. Jesus says to them, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honour for a person more distinguished than you might be invited. If so, the host who invited you both will come and say, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you'll be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I mean, even just simply on a surface reading of that, Jesus' logic is flawless, right? You take a good seat, somebody more important than you arrives, you'll be sent packing. Imagine you go to a wedding next weekend and you sit in the seat of the mother of the bride, right? Where's Abby? Imagine if somebody goes and sits in your mum's seat. How quickly will they be shifted on? And when they are, they're going to have to do the walk of shame. Right from the top table to the place where they were supposed to sit. And everybody will be looking, thinking, what an idiot. See, this time Jesus is not so much exposing their self-righteousness, but he's exposing their presumption. The Pharisees are entitled. They're self-promoting. They think they deserve to be at the top. They've got no sense that maybe they need to be lowered down. And again, I think this speaks to us in a whole bunch of different ways. How often do we look to speak to, be seen with, or sit next to the people we think are most important to the conference? Or the people who are in charge of a ministry? Or maybe there's people we could sit next to, or people we could talk to, or sit down for a meal with, but, well, they look a bit lost. They're on their own. They look a bit weird. I'll find somebody else. Or on the flip side, maybe if we're involved in something like this, like Medhurst Ministries, we actually find ourselves subtly competing for who is in the hardest deprived community. Who's got it toughest? My area is more deprived than your area. Or even who has the answer to the specific deprived community problem? Who's managing to hack the stress the best? I look less tired than them. I must be doing all right. Who's nailed the discipleship of addicts? Who's smashed the welcoming and integration of different classes and ethnicities in together? That might actually be more subtle than the issue of being well known or having a massive building or an enormous congregation or a huge staff team. Because actually what we're trying to be is the best worst. Which actually might make us look pretty humble that we've been willing to make all that sacrifice. But actually we're still trying to get the badge of honour. We're still trying to get the pat on the back for our hard work and perseverance. I'm going to look around and think, right, we're up there. I'm more deserving of involvement in Medhurst than other people. Nobody has got it as bad as me. But sadly, in our hearts, what we're looking for is still that recognition, still that status, still that influence. Because we're proud. We are entitled. And we've got to make sure that attitude of entitlement is crushed very quickly. We've got to make sure it doesn't spread in our churches as it spreads in the world. When we see it in ourselves or in other people, we've got to repent quickly and get rid of it. Because it grows into a monster. How often do we feel annoyed when someone hasn't appreciated all the hours we've put into them? How often do we feel frustrated when somebody slags us off instead of praising us for what we've done? How often do we just simply feel entitled to more than we're getting? The same attitude of entitlement and self-worth and self-promotion that the Pharisees have here is all over the place. It's there when we only talk to our mates after a service rather than speaking to the newcomer. It's there when we allow class or race to be source of division or exclusion. It's there when we think, you know, I deserve a bit of a break. I need some comfort. I am not giving myself again to the next person in crisis. There when we think we've lived a fairly good life in most people's eyes, we should have well-rounded kids, a trouble-free marriage, and a successful ministry. In all those things, we are basing it on performance and background. In all of those things, we are saying that some people are more worthy of our efforts than others. And pride and entitlement are just anti-gospel. Why do I say that? Because Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8, which will be well known to most of you, is probably the clearest and maybe most beautiful picture of the attitude of Jesus, and it is exactly opposite of what he saw in these guys at this gathering. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There is not a single ounce of entitlement in Jesus. Not the tiniest bit of pride, not even a hint or a whiff of self-promotion, even though he would have had every right to have all of it. See, as Christians, we've got to put to death our urges to be noticed, to be seen, and to be praised by people. We've got to put to death those things because we've been crucified and raised with Christ, and our lives are now hidden with him. Jesus left the throne room of heaven perfectly and rightly worshipped and adored by thousands upon thousands of angels. To do what? To enter his world that we'd made mess of and ruined. And he came not sit as a king in a palace or as an influencer with a position of power. But as the hymn tells us, he came in the squalor of a borrowed stable. He lived in our mess and yet didn't become a mess. He never sinned. He showed unbelievable compassion to sinners. This being one example, he loved his enemies. And he gave up his life by dying the cruelest possible death on a Roman cross to pay the price for our entitlement, for our pride, for our self-righteousness, for our self-promotion. And if reading that doesn't humble us, then nothing will. Jesus then moves on to wisely advise the complete opposite to what he's seen. Don't take an important seat, take a low one. Because if the horse does come in then and you're in the wrong seat, he'll move you upwards. And people will see and you'll be honoured. And just before we get the wrong idea, Jesus is not then therefore advocating false humility. He's not saying fake it till you make it and do yourself down. Jesus is saying we simply need to leave our exaltation to other people. And ultimately, in the grander scheme of things, to God. And we find that really hard, don't we? Because our sin doesn't want us to do that. Our sin wants us to take our matters into our own hands so that we get what we think we deserve. But once again, Jesus is the model we need to follow, because that passage in Philippians continues in verses 9 to 11 to say, therefore, because of all this, because of the way Jesus humbled himself, came to earth, died on the cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't rise from the dead and then declare that now he'd done all of God's work that he'd given him to do, he should have everything. It's not what he came out of the tomb saying, was it? He didn't march into the throne room of heaven with a swagger. He left his rightful glorification to his Father. And again, we need to learn from that too. We need to learn, yes, to accept praise when it comes and to turn it to thankfulness of God. But we need to learn, as a guy with a brilliant name, Nikolaus van Zinzendorf, once said, we need to learn to preach the gospel and die and be forgotten. But we don't like that, do we? Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. We like preach the gospel, die, and everybody think we're great. But that's not what he says. Are we happy for all of our efforts to potentially go unnoticed by people? Are we happy if the one thing we hear, no praise from men, but we hear, well done, good and faithful servant? That should be enough, right? Last but not least, Jesus moves on to hospitality and generosity. If he hadn't already given him enough to think about, there's more. Again, Jesus says to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, Jesus isn't saying, never eat food with your family. Jesus is simply warning that if you only ever invite family, friends, close friends, people you think are important, who are going to be able to give you something, knowing that in reality, in return, they'll probably invite you back, there's a problem, because that's not hospitality and generosity. As I was reading while I was preparing for this during the week, I read this: the best hospitality is given, not exchanged. Best hospitality is given, not exchanged. That's what Jesus is getting at. Give generously, he says, whether anybody gives back to you or not. So we should be looking to serve people with little or nothing, looking to serve people who cannot return the favour. That's why it's the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Because actually, if we were to read on to the next section of Luke, that is who ends up being invited to the master's banquet. Giving in this kind of way, showing hospitality in this kind of way, expecting nothing in return, models the gospel. But God sees it and God knows it and God will reward it, Jesus says. We need to do what is good and we need to do what is right, not so that we get something, but so that we show the love of God to other people. So that we witness both in deed and in word to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the call to radical generosity and open-handed hospitality is what we've got here. How are we doing with that? We might not have a lot, and sometimes if we don't have a lot, we feel like we've got to keep hold of it. But this is something we're called to do. It doesn't say only if you've got this much, here's your command. Can't use the fact we don't have much as an excuse to point the finger at those who are better off and say, you need to do it. We can't, as we're prone to do as sinful human beings, deflect this away because somebody else needs to hear this more than me. And that is dead easy to do again, isn't it? In churches, in tough communities with little or no internal budget. And if you are here from a bigger church and you are thinking about resourcing a smaller one, this also speaks to you. Don't place a load of expectations and targets on churches that you choose to help, please. Don't sit there and have a return on investment target that if it's not ticked, well, it's all going to be withdrawn. Look for faithfulness and desire to persevere in serving the Lord. Give expecting nothing in return. Give knowing that this little church that you take under your wing might fail or fold. Give knowing that they might see nobody saved or baptized for a decade. Give because generosity as a model of the gospel is good. And God will honour that. And the final thing I want to think about is just before we close is this. Jesus has also just told the parable of the narrow gate. And Jesus had warned that many will try to enter and fail. Many will think they should be able to enter but won't make it. Why? Because again, to enter requires humility. It is the opposite of this self-righteous and self-promotion culture that the Pharisees have. To enter through that narrow gate means coming to Jesus for mercy. Knowing you've got nothing to offer. It's not about being good or nice. It's not about rule keeping, family background, class or race. It is about whether you've turned from your sin and accepted Jesus as Saviour and Lord. That is why the self-righteousness and self-exaltation and entitlement that Jesus gets at here will bar you from the kingdom of God. Because you're saying you deserve to be in it. You're saying you've done enough good and avoided enough bad to earn a seat at the table in the kingdom of heaven. What we're saying by that is that Jesus is actually privileged to have us as a guest at his table. But only a humble cry for rescue will lead to salvation in Jesus and entry into the kingdom. The Pharisees wanted themselves in and the tax collectors and sinners out. They wanted a few people saved and expected that they would be in the few because of their performance. Again, do we fall into that trap of thinking it would be brilliant if certain people were saved and came to our church, but not others? Do we think we want someone cool or influential to come and believe the gospel? Within our communities, maybe we think, you know, if it was just that family were saved, that would be brilliant, but I don't want them down the road. Do we want people who are going to be so-called easier to disciple? Let's not have the drug addicts, because that's going to be hard work. Let's have the respectable people who might have a bit of cash to chip into the budget. But anybody who looks a bit scruffy, no. No one deserves to be saved more or less than anybody else. It is all of grace. It's about humbly coming to Jesus and receiving mercy. So actually, if you're here tonight and you've not turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, if you don't know the mercy of Jesus, be assured that it isn't about what you do or what you don't do. It is about humbly saying that you need Jesus and Jesus alone to enter his kingdom. But for most of you who are saved, let's pray then as individuals and in churches that God would open blind eyes of unbelievers to hear and believe the truth of the gospel when it's preached, whoever they are. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your word and we thank you for the opportunity to look at it together. We ask that from what we've heard, if there are things that we need to take to heart and allow you to work in us to bring change, that they would stay there, that we wouldn't let them fall by the wayside, that they wouldn't be snatched away or choked out. If there are things to forget, help them to quickly disappear from our heads. But in every single heart present this evening, Lord, we ask that you would be at work to bring about transformation because of the truth of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.